Bible begins with in the beginning, and it ends with forever and ever. God reigns forever and ever. He is the creator. He is the sovereign of the universe. And what a privilege we have of knowing him personally, that he died for us. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 this morning as we continue our study in the book of Colossians, that we are complete in Jesus Christ. You're probably familiar with the FBI's 10 most wanted list. I mean, someone actually made a television program with that because they're wanting to identify the top criminals that the government would like to see captured. Well, in Colossians, God is going to give us a top 10 list that we need to see captured in our own lives. Now that we've died with Christ, there in verse 3, we should seriously remove the sinful desires and actions that dishonor the Lord. Listen, God is wanting us to reach this world. And the only way we can do that is by leaving this world. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Even though Jesus came into the world, he reached the world from the vantage point of being above the world. And this shows us that really the only way that we can reach this world is to leave this world and to bring to it a very heavenly dimension by how we live. But Jesus said, we're in the world. In fact, in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he prayed this, "I do not pray that you should take them out of this world." So you think, well, how are we going to resolve this paradox? Working with teens often, they would say, you say we're not to be in the world, but yet here we are of the world. I mean, we live right here in the world. So how can we reach the world from beyond the world when Jesus told us to go into the world? And here's the answer. The way you can reach the world from beyond the world and be in the world at the same time is simply by living our inside and living it in heaven, while on our outside we're living it here, and it fleshes out that people see that. Until a Christian has learned to live his spiritual life, let's say in the heavenlies, he will never be able to touch the earth with the truth of God. It just won't match up. It won't happen. Writing to Titus, Paul said this in chapter 2 of Titus in verse 12, "Live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age." God has called us to a life of holy living. That is what's going to make a difference. That is what is going to make people thirsty to want to know who Jesus is by the way that we live our lives. What we believe has a very definite connection with how we behave. And so this morning, we're going to move from this general description of spirituality, which is Christ-likeness, to the specifics of what does Christ-likeness actually look like. And the reason he is going to spell this out for us is because you can't really leave Christ-likeness with Christians totally, because sometimes we're not exactly sure what Christ-likeness looks like. Someone might think it looks like this, and another believer might say, no, it looks like this, and so on and on. And so Paul is going to say, here are some specific moral admonitions for you that when we talk about in generally in verses 1 through 4, to be spiritually minded, to set your affections on the things not of this earth, but upon heaven and upon the heavenlies. And so the proposition for us this morning is this: the call to spirituality for the believer is Christ-likeness. That is what he's been talking about in this paragraph in verses 1 through 4. So look with me, though, at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. We read, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So verses 1 to 4 are the general statement. So a lot of times with homiletics, you can go from the general to the specific, and that's what he's going to do in this passage. He doesn't give us doses of spirituality in verses 1 through 4. He is giving us one predominant message, Christlikeness. And it's a key paragraph concerning this call to spirituality. And we broke it down, and we started it last week, and I broke it into 5 C's for you. The first would be comparison. We looked at this last week. He mentions our past life. For you died, there in verse 3. That took place at the moment of salvation, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Our present life is the wonderful news that he gives here. You were raised with Christ. When we came alive in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, we came alive to the dimension of God's heaven. In other words, our mind was opened to understand God, to understand what God's desires would be for us. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you got off of your knees and you became a new creature. And you begin growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he challenges us there in the latter part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 when he says, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He challenges us, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The pattern he gives is literally saying this. Keep on seeking those things which are above. In other words, keep on seeking Jesus Christ. Never stop seeking him. The preoccupation for the believer should be the preoccupation of living eternally one day with him, living in light that he could come back at any moment. Paul followed it then with the second challenge, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. I like how one Greek scholar paraphrased it for us. He did it this way. He said, quote, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. The thoughts of heaven that are to fill the believer's mind must come from God's word. If you as a believer let your mind be dominated with the scriptures and the heavenly values, then godly behavior will be the result. Sin will be conquered. Humility, goodness, and assurance will be realized. And that's going to flesh out as you meet people throughout the day. The third is confidence. There at the latter part of verse 1, he says, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Christ is seen here sitting in this position, wait, and in doing that, he's waiting in majesty and in honor for us to enter into his presence and to claim that wonderful power that we'll live eternally with him. He is our confidence, period. That Christ is seated at the right hand of God means that he is honored, he is praised, he is glorified, and the Father has given him all things. They're Jesus's. We can enter his presence, and as the psalmist said, we can enter it with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. In verse 3, we see the fourth C, comfort. You say, well, it doesn't seem like too much comfort when he starts it off with, for you have died. I mean, the first reason that we can find comfort in living the risen life is because we are dead. We are dead to the world, to that system. Did you happen to notice that little word beginning there at verse 3, for? He uses that word as an explanation of why we seek nothing but Christ, because we have died with him. And so we are one with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 says this, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The second reason that we find comfort is in following Paul's admonition here is because we have an entirely new life, a new creature. We're one with him. God doesn't see us apart from Jesus Christ. He doesn't see Jesus apart from us. Remember what Jesus said in John 10? You're in my hands, and no man can pluck you out of my hand or my Father's hand. I mean, it's wonderful comfort to know that I am one with Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says you're secure in Christ eternally. Eternally. It's like a safety deposit box. That word hidden is a very key word. It's like your life is so secure that it's hidden in Jesus Christ. You're like a bride that is one with her bridegroom. I mean, when I die, my wife will get my money, my insurance, my home, my truck. Sorry about that, honey. Why? Because she's my life. We are one with him because we died at our conversion, and now our life is not preserved by philosophy, by mysticism, by legalism, by asceticism. No, it's preserved by the person of Jesus Christ, and it's not only in Christ, but did you see the phrase there? But Christ with God. It is so secure that in verse 4, Paul moves now into the future. This revelation, you are complete. There is completion. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I mean, concentrate and think on that through this next week. How comforting and encouraging. Paul put it this way to the Philippians, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. John said it this way, beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus comforted his disciples when they were saying, well, we don't know where you're going. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul puts this paragraph, these four verses, really in chronological order, in a chronological movement. First, where does your past security come from? Well, it comes in the fact that you've been raised in Christ and you're presently now hidden in him. And secondly, where does your future lie? Well, when Christ, who is my life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. Paul is telling us here in these four verses that when our minds are set on Jesus Christ, we will be living in the heavenlies, and it will affect the way we live right here on the earth. And from that vantage point, from what he has just been telling us, we have a new set of values as a believer. Only then can we go out and effectively reach people for Jesus Christ and touch lives in a way that will really matter for eternity. Hudson Taylor lived this type of life. I mean, he began there in England to feel the great heartbeat of Jesus for lost souls. He'd heard about China and the need there, and so he sailed to China. Someone wrote that Hudson Taylor lived so much in the heavenlies that he began to feel what Jesus felt. One evening, he tells this story, and I quote, that as I sat in a church in England, I was unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 and more Christian people rejoicing in their own security while millions were perishing for a lack of knowledge. That was the way he felt, because he lived in the presence of Jesus. Now, God might not be calling you to China, but he is calling you to Christ's likeness. I want to walk like, I want to talk like, I want to be like the Savior from Galilee. That's what holiness and spirituality is all about. Jesus Christ. So Christ has changed our life. Verses 1 through 4, get your focus off of this earth. Therefore, it's up to us and the working of God's Spirit that we would be sensitive to him, that we would walk in obedience, and our lives would be an example that we're a new creature in Christ. In verses 5 through 9, we're going to see the 10 most wanted vices. And Paul's going to call for complete extermination, not just merely regulation here, but exterminated out of your life. Follow along as I read these five verses. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So he's going to give to us here the top 10 practices of the past life to put to death that should not be evident in the life of a Christian. You know, several images are used throughout the New Testament to portray Christian living. You think back to 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 4, the believer is a disciplined athlete who strives to win the prize. We're just coming off the Olympics. You saw great sacrifice on the part of many of these athletes, and they did special stories on them, and you think, wow, they were dedicated. Well, that is a picture that he gives to us in the New Testament about Christian living. It takes that kind of discipline. We see also in 2 Timothy 2 that the believer is to be a faithful soldier who endures hardships to please his commanding officer. We see in Ephesians chapter 6, the believer is a tenacious wrestler engaged in a fierce struggle with this crafty foe. It's not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in high places. And here in Colossians 3, Paul tells us that the believer is to be a ruthless executioner who eliminates the behaviors of the past. So, you want to be like Christ? Here we go. Paul is going to give us these moral admonitions that will demonstrate Christ-likeness. In these two remaining chapters here in the book of Colossians, Paul is going to hit everything from ministry and the church life, what it should look like. At the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he's going to touch on family, husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, employees, society, the home. But I want you to notice where he starts in verse 5. No matter how high and heavenly our aspirations may be, we still have to deal with this body that is full of anger, greed, lust, corruption, filthy talk. It's in our DNA. It's our old sin nature. Paul calls it our vile state or lowly state in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. And in 2 Corinthians we read this: for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We are to see this earthly body dead to certain impulses, much the way that you would just flick over there and turn the radio off so you won't have to receive those incoming ideas. We are to reckon our bodies as completely alien to the ideas of our world in this area of sexual impurity. Paul put it in this way to the Romans: do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust. In Colossians, we are to put to death. One writer said it's like spiritual suicide is to take place within the believer. It's a struggle that each one of us face. It's this body. I am to consider my body dead, meaning I must take it as fact and reckon it as truth that I, as a Christian, am not to respond to immorality. So he's going to talk about mortifying these top 10, and he starts off in verse 5 there with five sensual sins: sexual immorality or fornication. Now, why is this admonition first? Peter said this: having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The point is, Christians are to be sexually pure. I believe he puts it first because, first of all, number one, it is something that is always present and believers have to deal with it. Secondly, I believe it is one sin that is very deceptive. It will lie to you. It will tell you this is okay. You give lust a foothold, or should we say a touch hold, it will come busting in, blazing with six guns to want to destroy your life, and it affects everyone. The plumber, the preacher, the businessman. No one is immune. And I believe that's why Paul is going to deal with it. Number three, it's a major struggle. Any place you go, it is difficult to be, I'm saying in the world, it's difficult to be sexually pure. Those of you who have small kids or teenagers right now, this is something that you should be guarding, you should be guarding them in this area. There should not be things coming on the television that are promoting sexual immorality that is right there for their little eyes to see, that goes right into their mind. I've dealt with many young people in the church who said, Pastor Ken, do you know what it's like to be laughed at within the church because I'm a virgin? The world laughs at it, definitely. But you would think you would find a different message in the church. He goes to uncleanness. This term refers to evil or filthy thoughts and intentions. It's the evil thought that is behind the deed. This is why the Lord precisely said this and what he meant when he said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. Jesus is saying that adultery and fornication come from an evil thought pattern. Since evil deeds proceed from evil thoughts, he's saying if you will control your thoughts, you'll control your body. It is going to take a retraining of our mind, and it is going to have to be focused on this book. That's why Paul in Philippians 4, verse 8 said, here's what you should be thinking of. Then he talks about passion. Maybe your Bible might translate it inordinate affection. He talks about evil desire, right there, back to back. And passion and evil desire are very similar. One is more passive in the enjoyment of consuming lust and passion. And the evil desire is the active pursuit of lust. Need an example? Pornography. It is actively sought. He talks about covetousness. It's desiring what is forbidden. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his belongings. Jesus considered the covetous heart to be the root from which come the evil deeds. He says that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Covetousness is idolatry. And here's how it works. You either worship God or you're going to worship yourself. If you truly worship God, you will desire to do what pleases him. But if you want to worship yourself, you are going to do what pleases yourself, no matter if it's a sin or not. Many are familiar with this saying, only two choices on the shelf, choosing or pleasing God or pleasing self. God places, in this passage, he places the root of all sin in idolatry. Every time that you and I sin, it always goes back to the same root. We wanted to choose what we wanted to choose over God. You say, well, man, how do I kill covetousness? By being content. Being content with what God has given to you. I've often said that if a man is content with his wife, I'm not recommending it, but he really doesn't need a lot of accountability because he's content with his wife. But I've said this, you find a man discontent with his wife, he could have 24/7 accountability and he's still going to try to find a way to crawl through the fence to get over to the neighbor. Contentment versus discontentment. Contentedness comes from God. Why is coveting mentioned 35 times in the New Testament? Because it's 35 times our Heavenly Father is saying, don't do that. That's why. Let me give you three reasons. One, it's instinctive. Our old sin nature always wants something all the time. Man is a creature that wants to be in shape, but he doesn't want to work out. He wants to be smart, but he doesn't want to read. He wants to be great, but he doesn't want to have a great character. So if you want greatness in your life without character, then you need to be materialistic. Because really, that's what the world would be saying. Materialism, oh, that shows how great you are, because you can wear something, you can drive something, you can own something, and it gives the idea that I'm totally successful. Another problem with covetousness, falling right after verses 1 through 4, is it's earthly. It is focusing on the materialistic values, and our world awards material things. We usually do not see people applauding great character. We applaud wealth. We applaud power. We applaud acquisitions that a person is able to receive. Folks, what is really difficult in the day in which we live is our culture. Our culture, a culture, will always cultivate what it honors, and our culture honors materialism. We disciple our young children at a very early age to believe success is in accumulating the toys and the clothes. We've had opportunities to go over with Paul Weaver. I know some have gone to with Phil Hunt. Sometimes you go out to near the Serengeti, and there you will come in contact with the Maasai tribe. Maasai tribe, very prestigious tribe there in Kenya. And the Maasai would really believe, and this is what they believe, is that if a man has a great number of cattle, then he is very, very wealthy, and he is prestigious. And so in order to show that kind of thought pattern, the Maasai will take just the manure from the cows, and they will spread it all over their bodies. And it will do what manure would do. It will draw flies. And so thus, when you're in the presence of a man or a home that's covered in flies, it will give you the impression this man owns a lot of cattle. And thus, he is considered very successful. Try to market that at Macy's. A fly-attracting perfume. You might think, oh, well, sure, I mean, they're just out there in the bush. I mean, there's no way the Maasai tribe, that they're materialistic in any way. Folks, can I tell you, they are just as materialistic as someone who lives in Beverly Hills or in Brookfield, Wisconsin. Covetousness, it's incredibly destructive. It will make you take a wrong turn, not just in your conduct, but in the very philosophy of your existence. And you can end up at the end of your life very successful worldly with all the wrong things. And so because of these sins, here in verse 5, we read this in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. For the unbeliever comes God's eternal wrath. Listen to how Paul said it in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. For the believer that's living in that type of sin in verse 5, here is the promise. The wrath of God is coming. A believer will experience the wrath of God, and it will come in the way of discipline. You don't need to raise your hand with me, but I can tell you I have been spanked by God. I don't know if you have been, but I know I have been, and it is very painful. It has been needed to set my course back in the right direction. We read this by the writer of Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, just like a father and a mother. If they love their child, Solomon says, they will not spare the rod. If you choose covetousness and these sinful, sensual sins, you will bring about the judgment of God on your life. And so in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In other words, you used to do these things, but that was in your used-to-be life, not in your right-now living. So look at what you have in Christ. Why would you want to wallow around in the slime of sin when you are clothed in Jesus Christ? I can tell you, I have never, ever met a happy Christian who is involved in sexual sin, sexual immorality. whether it be adultery or fornication, I've never yet found one that is happy. They are frustrated. They are under sin. They are in sin. And Proverbs, Solomon said this, "He that covereth his sin will never prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy." Doesn't make sense to go back to our old life. And so now Paul comes with another list of sins here in verse 8, the five social speech sins. "But now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds." This list in verse 8 is different than the list in verse 5, and here's how it's different. This list begins with motive, and it moves to an act. These sins are related more to speech than to feeling. He uses a very interesting word picture right away when he uses the two words, put off. It's a very interesting word in the Greek. It's a word used for taking your clothes off. So what Paul is saying, when a man takes off his dirty, filthy clothes at the end of the day and he gets cleaned up, he's not going to put them back on. You take the dirty clothes off at the end of a hard day, and he's saying we should discard the old rags, these filthy rags of our old life. Imagine that the unbeliever is like a beggar, filled with just dirtiness, physically, clothes filthy, clothed in rags. But when he comes to Christ, he throws those old rags away, and he gets a beautiful white robe of righteousness, only to go back and find his old rags and wanting to put them on again. Well, you might think, if I can't imagine anyone doing such a thing, can I just say you're probably not examining your own life then? Because that's precisely what we do. Look at the next five most wanted that need to be put off in a Christian. Look at this progression here in verse 8. Anger. Anger is the harshness you feel in your heart against somebody when you've been wronged. Wrath. Wrath is your attempt to play God. Because the word wrath is most often in the scriptures attributed to an attribute of God when he is going to bring punishment, the wrath of God, just like what we saw in verse 6. Paul quoted to the Romans an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Malice, it's what you do when wrath shows itself. You attempt to hurt somebody else. You attempt to finagle it to make sure that they are going to get their comings. And you do that through blasphemy, and your Bibles might translate that slander. It's destroying someone behind his back. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. There is another word in the scriptures for slander, and it's the Greek word diabolo. Bolo means to throw, and dia means to throw through. So here's the picture. It's the idea of taking a rock and throwing it from behind a person and striking them to the point that it kills them. That's why Satan is called devil. It is taken from this word, diabolo. Satan is a slanderer. He is an accuser of the brethren. He longs to destroy us in the eyes of God, we're told in Revelation 12, by bringing accusation to God by how we live. James 3:9 speaks of the tongue. "With it we bless our God and Father," and listen to this, "and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God." He talks about filthy language. In the Greek, this means obscene language. It's referred to as rotten talk in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Jesus was right when he said this in Matthew chapter 12. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." In other words, good men don't speak filthy language. In verse 9, it shows up even as lying. So what starts out with anger ends up in a violation in verse 9 of the Ten Commandments, bearing false witness or lying. I recently heard a story of a man who was the director of an organization called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. he was asked by a friend, "Hey, how's the ministry going for you?" And this man responded, he said, "Hey, everything is just going great. I have just gone through one of the most incredible, fruitful times of my Christian life." The fellow looked at him and goes, "Well, how did that happen? "Well," he said, "to be honest, I had a throat condition. And I was unable to speak for the last 2 months. So it was a fruitful time for me because I didn't sin with my tongue." So many of our sins are a direct result of our tongue. That's why quite often in history you have monks living in monasteries and taking vows of silence because they realized, if I can't talk, then I pretty much eliminated a great many of my sins. Listen to what the Bible has to say about the tongue. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity," there in James chapter 3. Solomon said this in Proverbs, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." It was said of Jesus, "So all bore witness to him and marveled," listen to this, "at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth," or from his lips. Peter said, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." James went so far in that great chapter about the tongue in James 3, in verse 2, he says, "Whoever can bridle his tongue is a mature man because he's able to bridle the whole body as well." I mean, you can tell a godly person by their tongue, because if you can control the tongue, you can control anything. And so the text here is speaking about three descriptions of Christ's likeness. In verse 5, purity, sexually pure. At the end of verse 5, contentment versus covetousness. And here, in verse 8, the control of the tongue. So why is the tongue so dangerous? Well, let me just give you a couple of admonitions today, and we'll pick up next week with this. From the scripture, a couple of admonitions from the scripture about our tongue. You might want to write these down. Here's the first. The tongue discloses our heart. Jesus went so far as to say this in Matthew 12:37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." In other words, all of you is in your speech. We have the ability to create words from the deepest recesses of our heart, and we can put it into another person's heart and mind just like that. That quick, from the inner part of my heart. Do you know the tongue is the quickest muscle in your body? Unfortunately for some, it's often much quicker than their brain. The tongue is the most enduring muscle. Incidentally, it is the only muscle in the body that is unattached at one end. It's loose, and it actually discloses what is in our heart. Just that fast. I can take what is in the deep part of my heart, and I can disclose it. I could say to my wife, "Honey, I love you. You are beautiful today." Or just that quick, I could say something to her that would be very discouraging or possibly even humiliating to her, and I can harm her and ruin her that quick. I can move you to anger simply by this little organ in my mouth that in the Bible is compared to a snake. I can bless God and curse men at the same time, and James says to believers, these things ought not to be. The tongue discloses, and that is why it is so dangerous. It is a direct pipe to your heart. Whenever there is a discussion in your family, and sometimes you'll have these, and maybe someone in the family, an in-law, will come up, and you might be speaking about that aunt or that mother-in-law or whatever it might be, and your wife looks at you, and she has those eyes like, shh. And she's saying that because there's this big-eared, jugged son listening. And she's wanting to warn Be careful what you say, because those ears are listening. And you forget about it until you come to the family reunion. And then, voila, they bring it up and disclose what was the discussion at the home. The tongue has a capability to make our hearts known. The tongue can communicate a wicked, it can communicate a very hurtful message, but it's really not the source. The source in a hurtful message comes from the heart. I'll end with this one, the second one. The tongue can degrade another human being. I don't know who made this statement, but I'm sure you've heard it before. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm or hurt me. Can I tell you, there's no truth in that. The Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. A father can destroy a child's will and his soul. Solomon said, but who can bear a wounded spirit? There is nothing more painful than a person who has a wounded spirit. Often you might see it in a young person who, maybe in their early 20s, they seem like they have no self-confidence, self-image. I heard of a young man in his early 20s who said that his self-image problem started when he was in the second grade. He was 8 years old. He said at school he did a drawing of a tree, and he drew the foliage of the tree not with a green crayon, but with a brown crayon. And his teacher, maybe she was having a bad day in front of the class, said, no, you do not draw leaves brown. Now do it right. The entire class laughed at him, and 15 years later, after the fact, he still remembers that class and what happened like it was yesterday. When we get to Colossians chapter 4, Paul is going to remind his listeners, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You want to know if a person is living spiritual and they're growing and they're mature? That's a good example. Because our words can turn us into a fire-breathing dragon if we're not very careful. This week, watch your words. At work, school, with the neighbors, and yes, even at church. Our church is going through a very painful transition right now, and I would give us this admonition as we've looked at this passage today. May our words be gracious, and may our God be glorified. Father, we love you. Thank you for the challenge. It speaks to every one of us here, Father. We battle this old sin nature. You're really now coming into, if we want to be like Christ, this is what it's going to look like. Father, there's some of us, myself included, that you need to rebuke, that our hearts would be open to the finger of your conviction and your spirit, and that we would respond. And Father, for those that we've hurt by what we've said, may we have the courage and the fortitude to go back and say, I need to ask your forgiveness. So Father, help us this week and in the days that lie ahead to honor you and to take these 10 in verse 5 and verse 8 of Colossians 3 and put them to death. They're not to be evident or seen in my life as a Christian. And we'll give you the praise for it, Father. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May the Lord bless you.